In Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read starting at verse 4, and I'll go through verse 11, which is as probably as far as we will get, maybe verse 12, and we'll see how we fare with our outline and our material. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. Let me start at verse 3. And as he journeyed, that is the Apostle Paul, came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Let me go on a little bit further. Then Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And we'll stop right there. I doubt very seriously if we get too much further into our text around that portion. If you guys remember last week, we worked through fairly diligently and carefully the opening verses of chapter 9 as we regarded the fervor and the passion and the zeal on the part of Saul to persecute and to destroy the church. And I shared with you that it was prophetically rooted in his genetic makeup, being a Benjamite, prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49 that he would be a ravening wolf, destroying the prey. Indigenous to the nature of the Benjamites was war. Indigenous to the nature of that group of Israelites was their capacity to be proficient in war, and thus they would be ready to go against and oppose everything that they thought was wrong. This tenor is seen in the book of Judges. It's seen in King Saul. It's seen throughout the book of Kings, where the Benjamites played a major role in advancing wars and winning battles. And then Paul himself stated in Philippians chapter 3 that under his delusion of self-attainment, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was of the seed of Abraham, that he was circumcised the eighth day. And he took great stock in being a Benjamite because the legacy and history of the Benjamites was that they were warriors. They were warriors. And I think I worked that through enough for you to understand that we don't see that much difference today in the realm of people who are zealous for their own ideology, particularly in the Middle East, both with Islam and with Judaism, that there's a strong underpinning of war that follows their agenda to sustain their own worldviews. And that when you honestly and openly work through history, church history, you find that war is very much attached to religion. War is very much attached to religion. That if we follow church history prior to the Enlightenment period, prior to the Reformation, the whole period of the Byzantine and the Constantinian period, where the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church was the prominent religion in the West, war was constantly taking place. Islam rose up out of the paradigm of a kind of imperialism slash sort of theomonarchy dominion over the world, which is what Constantinian Christianity was. It was a hybrid of Roman imperialism endorsed by a Catholicism that fundamentally integrated itself into the body politic of the Roman Empire. And from that point on, Christianity ceased to be true Christianity because now its power was the sword rather than the gospel. And that paradigm followed itself all the way through to the 6th century AD, where Islam was adopted by Muhammad, as you know, and they took up the old Judaistic construct. Islam is a sort of a distorted and modified Old Testament paradigm. They have taken many of the Old Testament models, calling themselves the children of Abraham on the side of Ishmael, and built up a sort of theocratic system as well to go against the world. And theirs has exceeded Judaism to this point in that they are indeed presently seeking to develop a caliphate over the whole world. A neo-religio-political system of dominion over the whole world if they can have their way. This is Benjamin's sort of motto and modus operandi, 10 times over. And what I'm saying to you, as we now look into the text, what you're going to see as we've been working through this model from the beginning of our study in Acts are two kingdoms at war. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom, which is represented by a ministry by which the gospel is preached, and a kingdom represented by a pseudo-religious model and a political affirmation that is syncretistic, that if it could, it would swallow up the Christian agenda to go into all the world with the gospel. And what you're seeing in Acts chapter 8 and 9 is the beginning stages of that war in its more virulent but early form. Virulent meaning that Saul has received letters from the high priest to go after Christians and to take them bound wherever they are and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they might be punished. Now, you may read into that elliptically, what would be the consequences of the Christians being brought back to Jerusalem? Well, they would suffer the same fate Jesus did. So you have a biblical model here, and this model becomes a grid for interpreting the true gospel from the false gospel if you want it. And the true gospel is a gospel that is hallmarked by power proceeding from preaching rather than power proceeding from politics. The true gospel is hallmarked by power proceeding from preaching rather than power proceeding from politics. Are you guys hearing me? This is the book of Revelation. My class knows this, that you have two streams of power existing in the world, the power of politics, and then the power of truth. And the power of politics basically governs the world. It's called Beast 1, Beast 2, Revelation 12 and 13, the beast of politics and the beast of religion. And whenever religion capitulates to and becomes subsumed under the control of religion, of politics, then that religion now loses its identity, and the best it can do is simply endorse the agenda of politics. We've seen that actually happen here in America, where we have seen Christianity basically amalgamize with the political right for many, many years and seek to actually infiltrate and dominate through politics its sort of moral agenda. And it never works, because you cannot actually convert people through politics or legislation. Now, this is an aside, but I want you to see how when God actually intervenes to arrest this man, Saul, he is showing us the radically different approach that Christianity must take in order to bring men and women captive to the gospel. And that what you may be seeing in our text may appear to you as incidental. It is not. It becomes the paradigm. And I'm hoping to prove that tonight as we work this through. Suffice it to say that if you and I do not actually believe in the power of the gospel to penetrate people groups and change hearts and minds and bring them into a knowledge of God in such a radical way that they are converted, that they are transformed, that they are built up, that they're made new creatures in Christ, that they now, as new creatures in Christ, live personally and domestically and societally and as a body politic different than they did before the gospel came into their life, you don't believe that the gospel works. If we don't believe that the gospel is able to penetrate people groups like leaven and change the life from the core of their being outward, then you don't believe in the power of the gospel. Am I making some sense? But if we do believe in the power of the gospel being able to go into people groups who heretofore were pagan, barbarian, wild, heathen, destructive to self and others, and is able to illuminate their mind, change their mind, change their ethics, change their morals, make them now vertically moral and vertically conscious of the reality of God in Christ. If we believe that, then we'll continue to preach the gospel incessantly and see lives changed. If we don't believe that, we will default to political means by which we subdue the people. Are you guys following me? So what I want you to see tonight as we work through our outline is the radical power of God as a model for radical change of the most heinous sinner on planet Earth. If God can change Saul, he can change anyone. This is why Saul owned for himself being the chief of sinners. You're a bad sinner if you are a profligate, drunk, adulterer, fornicating individual who is given over to base lusts that are destructive to people around you, you're a bad sinner. But you're not the baddest sinner. The worst sinner is the religious sinner. The man or the woman that puts on the fig leaves of self-righteousness when internally they are still angry both with God and man. Remember we learned last week the Apostle Paul was mad. Saul said, I was mad. I was mad. And this is part of the psychosis going on in Islam where it's able to adopt and bring into its numbers young men who are mad. Mad and want to vent their testosterone in a very destructive way because they're mad. Saul was a madman. But look at God's grace to intervene and stop him in his tracks. And this will be a model for us of the nature of the gospel. So I do want to say this, that we can be far worse in the sight of God in terms of our impact on people's souls if we are religious hypocrites and charlatans by way of faith so that we destroy souls when the common sinner is only able to destroy lives. This is why Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. So we're going to work through our outline. You notice Paul was pursuing the Christians as far as where? Damascus. You can PowerPoint number one. So he was pursuing them as far as Damascus. And as far as Damascus, the Apostle Paul is pursuing them. Damascus was 150 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a long way to walk or ride a camel and pursue Christians. That meant he was serious. But as he was pursuing them, God was pursuing him. So the proposition now begins to come into play, and I want you to grasp it now. I want you to grasp how God works. We are at war, saints. Heaven is at war with hell. The emissaries of both are either people in the kingdom or out of the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, you are an emissary of heaven. You receive your marching orders from King Jesus. He is our captain. Our charter is the gospel. Our object are the souls of men. Our aim is their salvation. Our methodology is truth and love. Their goal is to destroy everything that's like God. That's the kingdom of darkness. And that's the battle that's being waged everywhere. Whether that battle is in the domestic sphere of human relationships and family, or whether it's on the job, or whether it's in school, or whether it's in the political arena, or even in churches. That's the battle that's going on. And by the way, you're in that battle whether you think about it or not. You are in that battle. You are in the battle of the kingdom of darkness pursuing you to drag you to hell, destroy your capacity to live for the glory of God, and to affirm your salvation. You are in that battle. And both sides are taking captives. Hell is taking captives, and Christ is taking captives. Today we will see captivity led captive. That's what we're dealing with. So now you notice Saul has authority to go get these Christians, and he's headed there. And we learned how that heaven opened up in a great light in conference Paul, and he fell to the earth in verse 4. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You guys remember that? So I told you last week that Christ never depicts himself in his redemptive purposes as being separate or distinct from his body. That this phraseology underscored the reality that there is a present ontological union between Christ and the church, so that if you persecute Christ's church, you have persecuted him. Now, if you and I wanted to swerve off the road and argue what is the church, that'd be another discussion. But let's assume we all know what the church is, and we'll leave that discussion to another day. If we all understand what the church is in a more theoretical sense, it is the blood-bought members of Christ's body from the beginning of the world to the end of time, everyone for whom Christ died. They are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church, and that number is still increasing. Are you guys accepting that proposition? All right. So while we accept that proposition, understand then, when that entity called the church is persecuted by any individual inside the church or outside the church, you are persecuting Christ. Christ made it plain to his disciples, I have sent you into the world as my Father has sent me into the world. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. That's how ontologically bound I am to Christ. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So that when he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? You and I don't have to buy into that proposition a mere psychological sort of framework that in Saul's mind, he was trying to kill Jesus, who he hated hearing preached. Well, that's true, because the name Jesus is going to be a big issue for the Jews in the book of Acts. And it's a big issue for Paul. But what Christ was saying is, when you kill one of my members, you're killing me. Now, this is to the comfort of God's elect, that Christ would view himself as one with us as we are with him. That presently, this risen, reigning Lord who is speaking to Saul of Tarsus is on his throne in glory, experiencing the answered prayer that he yielded in John 17 when he said, Father, make them one. As you and I are one, make them one in us. For Christ, we are so one in him that when a thing happens to me, it happens to him. That's profound. Now, if I actually buy into that doctrine of union between me and Christ, it's going to actually change my ethics, my moral, and my behavior. It's going to modify and inform how I act towards others, because it would imply to me that I am more than what appears to be to me, because I am nothing in myself and I am nothing to my fellow man. But to Christ, I am much more than I could personally imagine. And that ought to actually change my perspective of me. That requires faith. This is why it's faith that overcomes the world, not feelings. It's faith that overcomes the world, not circumstances. It's faith in Christ that overcomes the world, not my giftedness, not my capacity, not my ingenuity, my knowledge of who I am in God. So let me make this proposition to you and may help you. To the degree, child of God, that you come to know Christ more profoundly, more deeply, more accurately, more personally, more conjugally, you come to know yourself. Because all you are is who you are in Christ. And so to the degree that you are lacking a knowledge of Christ, you are lacking a knowledge of yourself. Am I making some sense? And so this is critical. Your comfort, your joy, your strength, your power, your zeal, your passion, your mission is in your knowledge of yourself in Him. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so when our master makes this statement to Saul, what he was doing is convicting Saul of the primary sin of unbelief. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 16, 13? And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince the world of what? Sin. Because of what? They do not believe on me. The efforts and labors of Paul or Saul to kill the Christian church was because he was an unbeliever. At the root of all sin is unbelief. Do you understand that, right? At the root of all sin is unbelief. So what Christ was doing was convincing him of sin. Remember, in order to bring a man to conversion, he must know his guilt. You never convert someone by merely giving them the proposition that God loves you. That does not convert anyone. We have to resolve why he loves us, if in fact he does. And we have to understand the necessity of that love, if in fact he does love us. Because that love now has to be a response to a predicament of which I am in desperate need. But if I'm not told that I am a sinner, then I am left with a great ignorance on my part in terms of my urgency of getting right with God. Am I making some sense? So the first work of the Spirit of God, when the Word of God is taught properly and proclaimed properly, is to convince the world of sin and then of righteousness. And that being the gospel of justification freely by the grace of God, and then of judgment. And that is the announcement that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's a good news message, but it's only a good news message to sinners. Are you hearing me? It's a good news message, but only to sinners. See, Saul was fighting against his conscience. He was kicking against the pricks. God had already begun to work in his life. We call it in theology prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before the grace that actually subdues you. Some of y'all will get that a little bit later on down the line. It's the grace that watches over you from a sovereign God who has not made himself known to you in your life yet, but takes care of you in the course of your darkness and ignorance from the time you are born until the time that he reveals his glory in you. While he may allow you to go through some things in your life, they are all only prerequisite to subduing your nature and bringing you to a place where you say yes to Jesus. Am I making some sense? That's called prevenient grace. He has his hand on us. He has his hand on them. As you're going to see when he calms his other servant down, all right, Ananias, listen, he's mine. He has always been mine. So chill. Okay. And so it's so critical for you and I to understand how the gospel works. It must first bring a man low. At this point, Saul has been knocked to the ground. It's from the ground that Saul is hearing the indictment from Christ. This is what we learn as we work through theology, that you're not going to come into the presence of God with your chest puffed up and your head high. God only receives the humble man or the woman. To this man will I look, even to him who is of a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Isaiah chapter 57, 15. And if you and I are puffed up now, you're not in the presence of God. I can tell you right now, God always resists the proud. So he's going to deal with Saul in a personal way as he's doing now, right? But Saul is in the dust. Is he not? He's with his face. He hasn't even gotten up yet. He's talking to God from the very place where we must talk to God, from the dirt from which we were made. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus," like he did not know, "whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goat." That last clause there I am stating is that Saul had been struggling with the revelation of the gospel while as yet he was still running Christians into prison. And this is a good insight to those of you who are serious about the conversion of lost sinners. Sometimes our friends, loved ones, and relatives are bucking against us while at the same time crumbling on the inside. You believe that? Let's keep going. Verse 6. And he, trembling, astonished, said what? Lord, what will thou have me to do? All right, we move into our new outline. My outline says the call and conversion of Paul, the mouth opens in acknowledgement of his lordship. Do you see that? The mouth opens in acknowledgement of his lordship. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. Go there with me briefly. I just want to show it to you. Not to do a lengthy exegesis on this, but to show you the connection here. What did Saul just call Jesus of Nazareth? Lord. Do you understand how profound that is? Coming from a Jewish perspective, where Christ was both a sect leader, a ringleader of a sect. He was a heretic. He was born of fornication and demonically possessed. And Saul is now calling him Kyrios. Something has happened in his heart, hasn't it? And we make the claim that when God actually begins a work of grace in your life, he will cause you to believe on him and publicly acknowledge his lordship. That's what God will do. And salvation is nothing short of calling Christ Lord as a way of life, not just as a mere act of profession of faith, as a way of life. Verse 9, here it is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Now follow this line, because this line again is a substratum for our historical context in Acts chapter 9. What do you mean substratum, Pastor? Saul grew up under the law. He knew the Torah. He knew the Tanakh. He knew the law in and out. He was a scribe. He was a lawyer. He understood scripture. But more than that, he understood the gospel because he had it preached to him every day from the New Testament Christians, Mary, Martha, James, John, Peter, and Stephen, whom he had consented to his death. He was hearing the gospel of the risen Christ every day. He heard it. This time, it had a saving efficacy in his life, so that now he's bowing the knee and calling that one that he was persecuting Lord. Do you see it? Lord. So this is not a quip, sort of quick, superficial manipulation technique that we do in church where we get people to come up and cry and whine and repeat after me. We're talking about a profound work of grace that goes on in the heart. It is deeply personal. It is deeply personal, where the soul capitulates and makes allegiance to King Jesus. Allegiance to King Jesus. Did you get that? The monarch. The monarch. That's what we're dealing with. Kyrios, the clear term for the monarchy of Christ's rule over the hearts of men. When you call him Kyrios, you're acknowledging a kingdom. When you call him Kyrios, you're acknowledging authority base. When you call him Kyrios, you're acknowledging his crown rights over your life. Are you following me so far? I know we're Western Christians and we're all sovereigns. I know that. But I'm just saying, in biblical terms, when Christ is Lord, he's sovereign in your life. This is where false Christianity will not make it in the day of judgment. When in biblical Christianity, we are submitting to him as Lord. You're going to see that as we work through our outline. He is acknowledging the right of Christ to direct his life now. He's acknowledging it by virtue of believing the claims that Christ rose from the dead. For with the heart, man, what? Is this not a heart matter that we're reading in Acts 9? It's a heart matter. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With regards to righteousness, that preposition means that his belief is in the doctrines of the gospel that explain what constitutes righteousness from God's standpoint. How can a man be made right with God? Only by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ being the whole body of doctrine by which God's holiness demands perfect justice for the transgressions of sins committed against him and the broken law which we have violated. Those things have to be rectified. Righteousness has to be established and made available for men and women to be right with God. Am I making some sense? To be right with God. And the sinner who is persuaded of God's plea for trusting Christ comes to understand that the proposition, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a great grace.
to simply believe on Christ merits for me a righteousness that allows me to be accepted before God with the same standing as his son, Jesus Christ. I am therefore possessor of the righteousness of God in Christ. That requires the conviction of the heart around the claims of the gospel. And again, ladies and gentlemen, this is no superficial thing. See, when the gospel is explained, you and I are going deep into the character of God. We're going deep into the character of God and deep into the offenses of men. And deep into our own rebellion against God. When we explain the gospel, we're going deep into the reality of who God is. You're going deep. This is not superficial. See, now what you and I are about to see tonight is a conversion. Okay? About a conversion. A conversion, epitrepo. You know what that means? The whole course of this man's life is going to change. So stay with me for a second now. You know, bear with me for a moment. How many people you know over the course of a lifetime whose lives have actually, radically changed? Don't give me religion. Don't give me religion. Don't give me the hit and miss stuff that folks do. Don't give me that moment, that time that they played church and learned a few Bible verses. That's not conversion. That's not a radical change of course, a trajectory of life that leads an individual away from a pattern of life that was opposite of where they were for the rest of their life. I'm talking about a way of life. Are you hearing me? Well, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a way of life. See, what Paul was trying to destroy, they call this new way. And all those that were of that way, we were killing. We were killing people of that way. That's what he was talking about. And so in Romans chapter 10, when it says a man believes in his heart unto righteousness, and with his mouth confession is made unto what? That's right. So what's taking place in this text is that no longer is the individual operating out of the hypocrisy of duplicity. Stay with me for a moment. The hypocrisy of duplicity. We have learned by now, if you're 12 years old, you have learned that people can say one thing and do another. By the time you are a middle schooler, you have learned that people can trick you into talking a good talk and get their lives are diametrically opposed to what they say. And you're scratching your head because you're trying to figure out how can that be. Well, here's how that can be. You can say one thing with your head and be actually operating out of something totally different in your volition, in your will, in your heart, the inner man driven by things that are contrary to what he's saying. We call it hypocrisy. It's the duplicity of not walking in an integrated way. Integration is when you bring your mind and your heart into unison so that the life now is brought into conformity to the will that is subject to the will of God. And now you're walking whole. Am I making some sense? It's called integrity. Integrity. And integrity is when you and I are now talking and walking in the same direction. This is what I'm talking about. And what I'm talking about has nothing to do with religion. Because religion is the biggest fraud on planet Earth, with the exception of politics. Both of them are such a smoke and mirror system. Smoke and mirrors, three-card molly. It's nothing but a whole system of chicanery. Religion and politics makes people look one way when in fact they are totally different. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? But when the gospel gets a hold of the life and the crown rights of Jesus Christ are stamped on the soul of a man or a woman, their trajectory is changed. And we won't get into sanctification right now. I'm simply talking about conversion, because this is what's happening with this man. This man has been humbled by God and he's been made to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It's come out of his mouth, hasn't it? It's already come out of his mouth. Did it come out? Lord, what would you have me to do? Now you and I are getting ready to see if it came from his heart or his cranium. Am I making some sense? We're getting ready to find out whether it came from his heart or his cranium. So when folks get baptized and people make confessions of faith, all you have to do is wait. We'll see whether or not they got on the train to Georgia or glory.
Let's go back to our text and begin to work through some of this. Show you some real interesting dynamics here in our account. Saul is going to apprehend, bring captives, slaves back to Jerusalem. He got another thing coming. Verse 6 tells us that he was in the presence of the true and the living God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he trembling was astonished. See that? He trembling was astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What a clear acknowledgement of the absolute rule of Christ in his life. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. I love it. Here's a wonderful process about to take place. So under your first point, let me quickly get through these. A profoundly personal event of the soul. We talked about that, right? A sustained testimony of Christ's revelation. What I'm talking about here is this. When I talk about conversion, I'm talking about a trajectory of life that is consistent with that punctiliar event that happened by which your life was changed. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. So the day that the light began to shine for the rest of your life when Christ is in it is a gradual development and increase of that revelation to the soul. Are you following me? It's gradual. Now I'm giving you some implications in the area of sanctification. It's gradual. It's not all at once. Paul had to learn a lot of things. For every believer, we got to learn a lot of things. But the light is on at the point of saving knowledge. And from there, it illuminates more and more. Is that true, child of God? Has that been the case for you all your life? Absolutely. It's a process where the lights are cut on more and more. And the light is penetrating the darkness. And the darkness is scattering by and by. And here's an impacting truth I want you to get. Paul said it himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Mark this, Galatians 1, 15. Watch how Paul explains what happened. And I want you to ask yourself, is this what happened to me? Because this is critical in the area of whether or not I have had a saving experience with Christ. Now watch this. He explains once again how he persecuted the church and wasted it in verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation, lifestyle, in time past, chapter 1, verse 13. In the Jews' religion. Notice how he now defines what once he loved as the Jews' religion. That means he no longer owns it as his, right? Now watch this. How that beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. She has a very clear view of the destructive nature of his efforts to completely dismantle God's church. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equal. You know what he said? He was far better. He far excelled all of his peers in his pursuit, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Got it? As I told you, religion will make you angry. Verse 15. This is your Allah, you Greek students. Here's your Allah. But you got it? This is your Allah. It's your contrasting conjunction. Here it is. But when it pleased God. Do you see that? So here's a question we can raise. When does God save a sinner? When it pleases him. Not when it pleases you. Salvation is the work of God in God's way at God's time. You know, some of us have said, now God saved me early. But some of us have said, I wonder why God took so long to come get me. Have some of y'all ever said that? I wonder why God took, because you know we messed it up. Did we mess it up? I wish God would have saved me in the womb like John the Baptist or saved me as a little child. Because we wouldn't have messed up so much. I mean, when you look back at it, you feel so bad. I do. I get ashamed of the stuff I did in my ignorance and rebellion against God. I get ashamed. But it's designed for you to do that. You and I are supposed to be ashamed of our past so that we don't go back. so that we don't go back. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel 20 through 22, and then Ezekiel 36, just in case you don't understand the benefit of shame as a component to keep you moving forward and not backwards. See, because unbelievers are not ashamed of the stuff they do. I'm ashamed of the stuff I did, let alone I do. Did you get that? I did. I wake up in cold sweats some night. Lord, I'm so glad you saved me. That was 30 years ago. I'm still sweating that thing. You know, because you know how we do. We build if, ands, and buts around what we did. And then we kind of extrapolate on it and we go, man, if I would have actually done that thing, I would have been towed up. And it just brings about a sense of appreciation and reverence for God for keeping you. When does God save a person? Listen to it. When it pleased him. Now watch what we mean by the comprehensive nature of an infinite God working all things together according to his will in the salvation of his people. That God doesn't show up to save you the day he saves you. That God was already in the process of saving you before he created the universe. The Apostle Paul said this, when God was pleased, he separated me from my mother's womb. Do you see the acute awareness of the apostle in God's hand of bringing him into the world? He's now giving God glory for being brought into the world. You see, our atheistic and our agnostic friends don't even acknowledge that it's the glory of God that brought them into existence. Paul is owning the fact that not only did God bring him into existence, he brought him into existence with purpose. After all, the only way you and I can be saved is if we are first born. Do you see that? There is no salvation without first being born. And both of them are as secure in the hand of God as is God's own nature. It was impossible for you not to be born. When you were born, where you were born, how you were born, by whom you were born, and the circumstances that led to the day when you bowed the knee to Christ. They were all part of the sovereign hand of God. Are you guys following me? Paul takes comfort in this. Maybe for 1,000 reasons, but it's enough for you and I to know that when a man or woman says yes to Jesus, that yes was determined before the world began. Listen to what it goes on to say. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Do you see it? Called me by his grace. So see, these are critical realities in the matter of explaining the gospel. We continue to tell men and women that this matter of salvation is a work of God on a deeply personal level, where the voice of God must be heard in the soul of the man or the woman that's coming to God. He says, God separated me from my mother's womb, kept me until I got old enough, and then I heard the voice of God. Well, we see it in Acts chapter 9. Saul, is that God calling him? That's exactly right. We talk about three calls in this church, the call to life. You're not born by accident, you're born by call. You're called into this world. And then the gospel call. Some of us hear the gospel call effectually. Others of us don't. We saw that last week, right? The brothers that are hanging around Saul, they saw the light, but they heard no voice specifically. Christ did not talk to them. He only talked to Saul. Are you hearing me? He only talked to Saul. So frequently in our churches where the gospel's preached in power, he'll speak to one and not the other. And that's God's sovereign prerogative. Are you hearing me? I think I shared with you last week. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus would talk to the Master, to the Father, and the Father would speak from heaven to Jesus. Right? And no one would understand but Jesus. Are you guys following me? You know what that means? My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Another they will not follow, for they know the voice of their Master, their Shepherd. And him only will they follow. They said it thundered, or Isaiah spoke, or Elijah spoke. That means they didn't hear from God. Because when you hear from God, you hear from God. And God speaks to us by his word in such a crystal clear fashion, almost by name. And he calleth them by name. And they follow him. And this is what Paul says in verse 16. Are you there?
He called me by his grace to reveal his son to me. Is that what it says? Do you know there's a huge difference between the preposition to and the preposition in? One of them is a penetrating preposition. When a thing is in, it's in. When a thing is to, that means it has objective, or it has purpose, but it hasn't penetrated yet. So in a peripheral way, they heard something. But Saul heard the voice of Christ. The difference is what one hears with the carnal ear and what one hears with the spiritual ear. The difference is between one hearing the word of God as God himself speaking to you with the authority that changes your life and makes you do what you're supposed to do, and hearing the words of a man speaking from the Bible and you having the option as to whether or not you agree with that. Are you following what I'm saying? That's the difference. That's the difference. Well, I don't think I agree with that. Well, you didn't hear from God. If I actually told you the word of God and I didn't distort the truth and I was faithful in my exegesis and my exposition, and you say, well, I don't agree with that, you did not hear from God. Are you hearing me? You did not hear from God. You didn't hear from God. God spoke, you didn't hear. The other person got up and obeyed. Their heart was broke or their heart was made happy. You had an option to determine whether or not you was going to listen to it. You didn't hear from God that day. I've been telling our saints here at Grace for the longest, be expository listeners. Expository listeners. Come listening for God's voice. Don't play church. Stay home, watch the football game. Go take a walk on the beach or do something else. Don't go to church and not hear from God. Don't go to church and not hear from God. You're going to perish that way. You're going to perish. So listen to what he says. He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. This is what we mean in theology by what we call a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Go with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. This is the difference between the superficial hearing of the ear that is basically still untouched in the soul, and the soul gripped by the power and omnipotence of God speaking through the lowly means of biblical preaching and teaching. 2 Corinthians 4. Are you there? Verse 4. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Right. One person is sitting by you, the gospel's hid from him. Another person sitting by you, the gospel is just like the lights being cut on and everything can be seen. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which are not believing, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Watch this. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just in case you don't know, when Christ is not the subject of the preaching, the gospel was not preached. Please know that. I don't care how titillating, how tantalizing, how emotionally moving, how manipulative the preaching was. If Christ is not the subject of the preaching, the gospel was not preached. And if the gospel was not preached, you may be moved emotionally, but you cannot be moved spiritually. It requires a revelation of his glory to move your soul. You guys understand that? This is the difference between what you used to hear before you heard the gospel and what you hear now when you hear the gospel. That's the difference. Are you hearing me? Rules and regulations, pragmatisms, anecdotal stories, nice soliloquies, jokes and fables and little quips by the preacher to entertain you for 30 minutes because he has no capacity to go into the word of God and break it up and open it up and feed the sheep the knowledge of the gospel. Are you hearing me? And so you go away deep down inside. Intuitively, you know something was missing. It was Christ that was missing. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who is the sum and substance of this book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life. Until Christ is preached in all of his glory, in all of his offices, as Lord and as Savior, as servant, as King, as Redeemer, and captain of our salvation, you haven't heard the gospel. This is what Saul is saying. This is what Paul is saying. This is what happened to him. Now watch it. He says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Here is the preposition in. Hath shined in our hearts. Do you see it? Hath shined in our hearts, hath cut the lights on. Photizo is like a camera. When you have a flash camera and you take a shot and that flash lightens up everything. That's what happens when the word of God comes in power internally. There's an internal revelation. Without it, nothing's happening. We're just going through the form and mode of religion. Notice what he says. For God, who commands the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light. Isn't this the metaphor in the very mouth of the Apostle Paul, of which was the nature of his conversion? Isn't he using that language? Light language? Light language. Listen to what he's saying. The light of the what? Knowledge. See it? The light of the knowledge. Of the what? Glory of God. Where? In the person of Christ. See the term face? That's a synonym for person. Oh, Hebraic phrase, which means if you see the face of God, you have God's favor. You see God for who he is. And Christ is the face of God. Am I making some sense? Because God in his ontological nature is invisible. He's unapproachable. He dwells in a light. He possesses a light that is incomprehensible on our part. We cannot ever even comprehend God apart from revelation. And that revelation is only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the revelation of the invisible God personally. So to the degree that I come to know Christ, I come to know God the Father through him and only through him. And that dynamic, that symbiotic relationship, which takes place through teaching, through meditation, through devotion, through reflection on your part, of the knowledge of Christ, that's what brings you into communion with God. That's, by the way, the only way you're going to affirm your salvation. If you don't have time for Jesus, you're not saved. Be sure. If Jesus is just like an addendum to your studies, you're still not saved. Am I making some sense? If Jesus is just an addendum to the vast volumes of anthems of information that you are acquiring so you can let people know how knowledgeable you are, you're still not saved. Because see, once you know Christ, every other form of knowledge is subsumed under him. If not thrown away for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. This is what the text is teaching. This is what Paul experienced. Go back with me to our text. We got about 15 more minutes. Am I boring you? Okay. I just want to see, because we are in some days where, you know, people can't handle more than 20 minutes of teaching and preaching. We're in some bad days. Listen, we are in bad days. Do you hear me? We are in bad days. And the church is in woeful condition today because it's not able to endure sound doctrine. Just as Timothy said, Paul told Timothy, Timothy, the time is coming when men and women will not endure, hupomeno, remain up under sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, speaking to them things that they want to hear, turning away from the truth and buying into lies, fables, mythoses. And that's where we are today. So I often ask the question, I ask it sincerely. When I look up and it's been 45 minutes, I want to know, you know, if my audience or auditors are falling asleep yet. Because if you haven't, then God has given you grace. Because it doesn't take grace to watch a 3-hour television program. But it takes grace to sit under biblical teaching and preaching. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it's very important for you to know whether or not you are redeeming the time and whether or not God has built you up enough for you to be vitally interested in biblical teaching.
or whether or not I'm sitting up here pontificating and not telling you the truth, you ought to be able to pick up on that too. Because if I'm not telling you the truth, you should be walking out of here right now. I'm telling the truth. You should be walking out. Pastor, what should I do? Is he telling the truth? No. Walk out. Listen to what it says. I'm in chapter 9. Listen to what it says in verse 6 and 7. And we're going to move to our further points. I got 2 points I want to develop. This is quite interesting. We'll jump into it more deeply next week. He says in verse 6, the latter part, when he says, Lord, what would you have me do? He says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you ought to do. Do you see that? I love it. Point number 2, quickly, the life directed by Christ. Wonderful. See, you guys don't see it. Saul just got letters from the high priest to go to Damascus. Where are those letters at now? Who is he receiving his instruction from now? King Jesus, the true high priest, the high priest in glory. What letters do he need now? None. Because the highest authority in the universe has given him his instruction. This is how you know you've been converted. The word of God now is the word of God to you. That's what happened to this man. Saul said, what must I do? I'm submitting to you as a bond slave, a doulos. And the master says, you're right, you're my bond slave. Here's what you do. Go on to Damascus. I love it. I love it. Go on to Damascus. What are you talking about, preacher? Watch this now. Damascus is where God had intended Paul to go, not Saul. Did you hear that? Saul was headed to Damascus under the delusion of the devil, but God intended for him to go to Damascus so that he can become a servant of Christ. So when the proverb says a man devises his way, but God directs his step. So when the Bible says, again, the preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, God's sovereign. Listen, Saul was going to Damascus no matter what. He was headed to Damascus to do evil, and God meant to do good. This is heaven fighting against hell, the kingdom of light fighting against the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of light prevailing. This is why the way I'm opening up my message is the superior intelligence of the kingdom of God. Do you see point 3? The superior intelligence of heaven at work. So Saul, as an emissary of the devil, receiving papers from the high priest to go against God's servant, he has a whole strategy. He has a whole plan. He has a whole methodology. But the Proverbs tells me there's no wisdom, nor counsel, nor knowledge against the Lord. He set out to capture servants for hell, and he ended up being a slave for Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that? This is what we talk about, sovereignty. And then what I'm jazzed about right now is this. God has converted this man, and he's bringing this man into the process of conversion. And they are now having an intelligent, cogent, reciprocal relationship. I mean, verse 6 and 7 is more than many Christians do in their whole life. Lord, what would you have me to do? This is what I want you to do. Go do it. Do you see it? Do you guys see it? Do you see the irony, the serendipity, the paradoxical nature, the supremacy of the rule of God? And do you see the gracious manner in which a sovereign God now intercepts a servant of the devil whom he had chosen for himself before the world began, and now changes his whole paradigm, restructures his whole agenda, and still sends him into the city? Saul was headed to a city who was already set up by the kingdom of God. There was no way Saul was going to win that battle. The superior intelligence of the kingdom of God had already situated itself in Damascus. Damascus was already taken by Christ. Damascus already had many soldiers in Christ, many captains, many generals in Christ, many warriors in Christ already fighting the gospel battle. Saul was out of his mind to think he was going to take captives from Damascus. Saul didn't know it, but he was going to Damascus to get saved.
Do you see that, Michael? Do you see that? He should have just told it back there when he came to the high priest. The high priest says, Saul, what are you going to do? I'm going to Damascus to get saved, man. Those Christians says, I'm going to get saved at Damascus. Why? Because the Lord is sovereign. He rules in the kingdoms of men. He does whatsoever he wills in all deep places. A sovereignty. The life directed by Christ because he's a bond servant. That's the term Paul used. The life directed by Christ evident by the obedience of faith. Look at it. Going back to the previous point. The obedience of faith. What do you mean by the obedience of faith? Here's how God works in the humility of the new believer. Are you ready? Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. Remember, we already learned by looking at the three forms of this testimony in chapter 22 and chapter 26. They heard a voice, but it was unintelligible because it wasn't personal. And they didn't see anything. And Saul, is now blind. When he was leading the group, he's the one blind now. Look at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. What is God doing here? God is teaching you and me how he brings a man or woman or people into submission to the reality of their spiritual condition, especially when they're proud religionists. See, Saul thought he was a teacher come from God. He thought he was an educator or teacher of babes. He thought he had the knowledge of God, having the knowledge of the Torah, and that he could guide people. He was leading the group. See, when you're a teacher, you're supposed to be able to show people things they can't see. That's Romans chapter 2. Are you a teacher of the law? Do you boast in the law of God? Do you know what the word of God says? Are you a guide to babes? Remember that? Do you take men and women by the hand and catechize them and tutor them because they are blind to the biblical precepts of Scripture? If you are a teacher, that's what you do. Saul here is now depicting the role of an utterly blind babe who must be led by the hand into the kingdom of God. Is that true? Yes, it is. The high-horsed Saul is now the humble blind servant who must be led into Damascus with the humility of not being able to see or do anything. This journey is going to demolish him to life. However more the distance is between where they are and where he has to go, every step is humbling. Every step. But they led him by the hand to Damascus. Who's the slave now? Who's the captive now? Who has led captivity now? Who is sovereign now? Who's in bondage now? Who's exalted now? Who's glorified now? As Saul, this great one, everybody knew. Told you the superior knowledge of the kingdom of God had already given insight to every one of the saints in Damascus. Isn't that what Ananias said? Isn't that what he said? Listen to it. Go back now, because I want you to see it. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 13. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, intelligence, how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Intelligence. Watch this. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. What? Intelligence. You win battles by intelligence. Everybody in Damascus already knew what he was up to. He was not going to surprise them. They all understood the strategy. They understood the lurking danger. They understood the imminent danger. This is why Ananias said what he said to God. Now, that's an irony itself. Next week, we got to talk about that. I love it. Authentic conversation with God. Authentic conversation with God. What do you mean, preacher? You talking to God as if he don't know what he's doing? You got to help him out. You got to share intelligence with God. Now, God, this dude,
Just want to help you now. Now, we on a roll now. We on a roll. But this dude here, and I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he allows us to talk to him like that. Do you understand that? He allows us to talk to him like that. We'll fully develop that next week. But Saul is operating out of what we call the obedience of faith. And what do I mean by the obedience of faith? When once you submit yourself to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, there are areas in which you, in your life, you close your eyes. If you keep your eyes opened too much in too many directions, you will fail to obey Christ. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things what? And we walk by faith and not by what? That's right. For true believers that are going to do it with God, there are things we must learn to close our eyes to and simply hold God's hand. And if you don't, you will never see the promises of God fulfilled in your life. Because God is not going to answer your prayers with your eyes opened every time. Are you hearing me? It's not going to happen. Close your eyes and follow me. Just submit to what my word says. Let it come to pass, and you will see that I am a faithful, covenant-keeping God, always keeping my word. And I would submit to you, children of God, that the reason why lots of Christians are not advancing in their walk with Christ and accomplishing the goals for which God has called them is because they're not walking by faith. I would submit that to you. I got 5 minutes. And so it's really critical for us to see the paradigm, the model of developing faith in the life of the Christian, starting that conversion, capitulation, yielding to breaking with Christ from the ground up. He gets to stand up now, but he's blind. He has to acknowledge that he's not coming to the kingdom, represented by Damascus, as a teacher, as a leader. He's coming now as one of the disciples through the front door, the straight gate, the narrow gate of affliction, so that he might give glory to God in terms of his salvation. He's not coming in with some honors, some accolades, some accomplishment. No, there's no office door with Apostle Saul on it in Damascus. He's just a disciple. He's just a disciple like the rest of us. Point number C and D under our second topic. The life directed by Christ. He's a bondservant, a slave. The obedience of faith led blind by the hand, captured by grace. Is that a good way to put it? Captured by grace, the divine irony. The divine irony. Damascus was God's will in the first place. Do you believe that? It was God's will in the first place. Saul woke up one day, said, you know what? I'm going to Damascus to get them. Heaven said, you sure are. You sure are. You sure? This is why we believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't ever leave it up to chance. We do not leave. Point number three, I'm done. Look at it. The superior intelligence of heaven at work. So human counsels are futile against God. You guys believe that, right? And so again, the context in which you and I are now discussing the Saul-Paul paradigm is that Saul is working for the enemy, and the enemy is always seeking to thwart the cause of the gospel, but because God's intelligence is just super, super superior to all intelligences, every intelligence actually aids and abets God's own agenda. If God allows a man's strategy to succeed, it's going to always succeed for God's glory. Even the devils. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. How on earth is Joseph going to get on the throne as co-regent with Pharaoh in Egypt if it wasn't for God allowing the evil hearts of his brothers, the liars and Potiphar's wife and Potiphar and many other crooks and cons to actually catapult Joseph into his position? While Joseph had to walk by faith every day, trusting God, closing his eyes to the contradictory of empirical evidence that seemed to say the very opposite of what God was saying, which is what it's meant to walk by faith. See, he had a dream, didn't he? Did that brother have a dream? He had a dream, and that dream came from God, that he would rule over his brothers, that he would rule over the stars. And he did. Only his course was a course of faith, and that was a model and representation of the rule of Jesus Christ. Joseph is a great type of Christ. Egypt, Pharaoh is a great type of God the Father. Only in the throne is Pharaoh greater than Joseph. Is that right? Only in the throne.
But Pharaoh says the only way you can get the blessing is through Joseph. And the father says the only way you can get the blessing is through Christ. Am I making some sense? The corn of heaven, which is stored up for hungry souls in Egypt, is only open to sinners through Christ. There's a famine in our world, and it's not a famine of bread nor of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. But God has a storehouse of redemptive truth, corn from heaven that feeds the soul and nurtures the soul and strengthens the soul and actually gives light to the soul. And they are in the storehouses of Christ's grace and redemption. And only He can open them up to you. You have to go to Christ to have your soul met, your soul's needs met. Human counsels are futile. Co-laboring with our captain. I love it. Now, what I did with this point, and I'm going to stop here, is I actually launched over into Ananias because I was just so happy with the divine drama that's taking place here. Now, listen to what it says over in chapter 9, verse 9 through 11. And I'm just going to touch on it. I'm done. Okay. So Saul had risen from the earth when his eyes were blind. He saw no man, and they led him by the hand to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. I want to come back to that next week. Neither did he eat or drink. Do you understand what's going on in the soul? 3 days without sight. And he was compelled into fasting. That's true fasting. That's not the manipulative fasting that religious folks say, we're going to start today and end on this day. That's not fasting. Do you understand? That's not fasting. Especially when your mind can't wait to eat. You ain't fasting. You're playing church. And especially if you sneak and get a little something. That's over with. You might as well walk by grace and enjoy your meal and call it a wrap. And understand you're saved by grace anyway. You're not going to lose your inheritance. And listen, if you're 10, 20 pounds heavier than you're supposed to be, all that's going to drop off when you head up anyway. On your way up, you're going to be the perfect weight. You're going to be the perfect weight. Lord, I don't know if I'm ready yet. I need to drop a few pounds. No, you don't. No, you don't. Glory is going to strip all of the unnecessary stuff off. You're going to be glorious in your weight when you get the glory. Everybody going to be saying, you look good. You look good. You look gloriously good. That's right. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now watch this now. And to him said the Lord in a vision. Powerful. Powerful. See, the Lord ain't sitting on the throne like a Maytag man just trying to find something to do. He's communicating with his people all over earth. He's given assignments here and assignments there, revelations here and visions there, insights here, dreams there, and preparing his servants to do his bidding. This is the superior intelligence of heaven. Are you hearing me? There was no way Saul was going to win this battle. The Lord's talking to his servants. Mighty. He said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. You see that? See, these are the soldiers who are on watch. These are not your AWOL Christians. He ain't talking to no AWOL Christians here. This is not, you know, the folks we don't see. This not, I want you to hear this now. I know this is going to hurt. I'm going to tell you, can I tell you this truth? Then you can go home. You can come back if you want to next week. Ananias was not an AWOL Christian. He was not somebody on vacation. He wasn't missing in action. He was not an MIA. He was on point. He was ready. And he was available. And God uses those people for his purpose. This booty, B-O-O-T-Y, this plunder, this spoil here called Saul is going to be a major captivity. Of which God had to choose a select servant ready for the task. Ananias, whose name means gift of God, will be the one ready for the task. And only such as are waiting are such as are ready. And no other.
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Spirit of God, for arresting our hearts. Thank you for captivating our souls. Thank you for blessing our souls. Thank you for quickening our spirits with your word for a season. Thank you for opening the portals of heaven so we could see a little bit that you are absolutely in control. There's nothing out of control, nothing out of order. You are having your way in this world back then as you are now. May this be to the comfort of every soul here tonight. Give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.